Last week, we began a six-week sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. We noted that many of us want to know God, and yet we struggle when it comes to prayer. The Lord's Prayer is extremely helpful for those of us who are in this situation and want to grow. It's just for this occasion that the Lord gave this prayer to his disciples. We're following along with refrains as we go. Last week, we looked at Our Father in Heaven, that introduction to the Lord's Prayer, how God is both a Father and also the exalted Lord. We saw both his transcendence and his immanence. Now, if you weren't here for that sermon and you'd like to refer to it, I certainly commend you to our website where you can listen to that sermon and study along with us. And today we take up this second line, "Hallowed be your name." I'm going to read then Matthew, starting off in verse 9 of chapter 6. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and we as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Our response to God's word: blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. As we look at this refrain, I propose that we look at the individual words, but not in order. First, I want to talk about the word hallowed, or first, rather, talk about the word name. Second, hallowed. Third, be. And finally, your, with more attention on the last one. Now, if that's confusing, you'll catch along pretty quickly here. And I don't mean to say that what we'll be noticing is found in the words themselves, almost as if we're looking up these words in a dictionary or something of that sort. But I'm always just looking for handy ways to structure our reflections together. So first, looking at this phrase, hallowed be your name, let's talk about the idea of God's name. Now, in the Bible and in ancient times, names were important, not so much today. But in that culture, a name was closely, intimately associated with the person. So we see something fascinating that happens in Exodus chapter 3 that had previously not ever occurred. God graciously gifts his people by revealing, disclosing his personal name. He tells them his name, Yahweh, I am who I am. Now, or the great I am. Now, this personal name, Yahweh, that the Jews received, that God disclosed who he was in it, it was rightly perceived to be sacred and therefore to receive special attention and honor. And so we hear, as God commanded in the practice of the Jews in the third commandment, that this name should not be used in a hollow, irreverent, or vain way, but instead it should be treated with reverence and respect. Because, of course, God's name was tightly connected to who God is. And we see this as we study the scriptures as an example. Exodus chapter 34, Moses asks God, "Show me your glory." What a request, right? And finally, God says, "I will show you my glory, but I have to hide you because I'm so powerful and immense that my presence is dangerous to you." And so he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he goes by him. And what does he do? He proclaims his name. He exegetes or explains Yahweh, his name. The Lord passed by him, and he proclaims, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation." You see, in the Bible, when God speaks about his name, he's speaking about his person. And the same is true when Jesus is saying this prayer, because this was his culture and his experience. When he talks about God's name, he's speaking about God. Now, how does he speak about God, or what does he want for us as we pray, thinking and speaking about God through his name? Well, in effect, he wants God's name to be hallowed, right? Hallowed be your name. Now, if you've come into church today and you haven't been around church or the Bible very long, perhaps you're wondering, hallowed. What does that mean? Or more particularly, how do I understand that? And if you were to look up in the Bible, hallowed, you'd continue to be perplexed because you'd see that the word hallowed only occurs in this place in the Bible and in the parallel passage where Jesus is likewise giving the Lord's Prayer, where there he also says hallowed. Why is it that the word hallowed is only in the Bible twice? Well, the simple answer is because it's an antiquated phrase that no one uses anymore, right? Language isn't fixed. Language flows and ebbs and grows and changes. And typically, the written word follows the spoken word, and the spoken word has changed with ease of utterance, how it's easier to say certain phrases, and they become more common in their day. Well, this language of hallowed is from the days when Bibles were first being translated into English and with the King James Version. However, something unique happened then. Because this language was so prized and beloved for its beauty and its meaning, this language, unlike the rest of the language in the Bible, became fixed. And so other English translations, when a language was updated, these words weren't updated, simply for the sake of wanting to retain this language, which was customary and honored. And so other places where the same words in Greek are used are translated differently. But in the Lord's Prayer, and you'll see a footnote to this effect in your ESV Bibles if you have those, a superscript too. In the Lord's Prayer, this language, which was so customary and beloved, was retained. All right, so that's why most of us don't understand hallowed and don't know what that word means and why it's only found in these two places in our Bibles. But if we were to ask, what does the language hallowed mean? The best thing to do is to look at other places in your Bible where the same words are translated into our modern language. You see that as one example in Matthew chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. Jesus, refuting the practice of the Pharisees and their practice of taking oaths and vows, using things associated with God to increase the weightiness of their promise, he said this, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" That word sacred is what we, same word in the original text, but is what we would, how we would presently translate the word hallowed. To hallow something means to make it holy, to revere it, to make it sacred, to set it apart. So also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses the church in Corinth, those who are being hallowed. This is the language of holiness. This is the language of sanctification. And Christians are literally called saints, that is, holy ones, those who are set apart for God. To hallow God's name, speaking, of course, not just about his name, but about God, to hallow God, or that he would be hallowed, means that we treat God as he deserves, as God. It means that he's treated with significance and reverence, that he's appreciated for who he is. God's name would be hallowed. We're talking about God, that he would be honored, that he would have his rightful place as God. That's what Jesus is praying. All right, third, B. That's interesting. In the beginning, these propositions in the prayer, they're all in the passive voice. And that passive voice means, of course, that God is the one receiving the action. But it raises an interesting question. Who's the subject? Who's the one that's performing the action? And commentators and people who have spent time thinking about the Lord's Prayer are generally divided as to precisely what's being prayed here. So, for instance, one thing that could be requested in this praise is doxology, that the one who's saying the prayer is expressing their desire, their sentiment, the way they think about things. Let me give you an example. In our call to worship today, Psalm 148, we said this, that God's name is exalted, his majesty above earth and heaven, that his name is praised. So that's a typical statement of doxology or praise. It's to express that God's name, speaking now about his person, these things are majestic, glorious, and exalted. Now that can be, this phraseology, hallowed be your name, that can mean just that, that God's name is, by virtue of who God is, glorified, reverent, majestic, weighty, significant. Now another and probably better way to understand this is that God is not only the one that receives the action, he's also the one who performs the action. So, for instance, this prayer could be a petition for God to act. Hallowed be your name. Then you'd be praying, God, would you hallow your name? Would you vindicate yourself, demonstrate yourself to be serious and holy and awesome? You'd be asking God to do something on behalf of himself. And in this understanding, many people note that often, God's Jewish people, they spoke to God in the passive voice so as to not be seen as commanding God or taking liberties with God. Instead, they were requesting things. An example of similar language that is used this way occurs in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says this, to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh, the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. Here we have the very same language, though, of course, it's in Hebrew, not Greek, but the same type of words being used. God's name has been profaned, but now God will act for his own glory to vindicate his name, to hallow his name. So God is not only the one that receives the action, he's the one that performs the action. And finally, the most typical way to understand this phrase is that we, the ones who are voicing the prayer, are the ones that are acting. When we say, hallowed be your name, we're pledging or promising to God that we will set God apart, that we will honor God, his person, that we will treat God as God ought to be treated. So, which is it? And the answer is, I'm not really sure. This is a general phrase, and to be overly precise is prone to error, right? And Christians have differed on how they understand this. Now, usually when the way language works, we mean something specific, even if it's not conveyed with specificity, instead with ambiguity. But whatever the case, the more we think about all of the things that this phrase can mean, the more informed and helpful, ready we are to use it in prayer. Of course, these are overlapping. They're not airtight or separate. It's all together right, and the Bible does all three of these things. It's right to acknowledge God is, by virtue of who he is, set apart, God, glorious, mighty, majestic. It's also right to ask God to take up action, to work, to vindicate himself. And then, of course, just as we saw in Ezekiel, it's right that we ourselves, rather than be a source of embarrassment for God or polluting his name, giving him a bad reputation, it's right that we would pledge ourselves in prayer to God to honor him, to make him famous, to make his glory known in the world. Hallowed be your name. So finally, and now most importantly, having reflected on these words and trying to meditate upon them together so that we can pray in an informed way and make this prayer our own prayer. Finally, your. It's interesting. I think this is the word in this phrase that grabs me the most. In this prayer, what we're saying first and foremost is that we want God to be glorified. And I believe this prayer expresses not only how we ought to pray, but how we ought to live. That the first priority of our prayers, as demonstrated by Jesus, ought also to be the first priority of our lives, namely the glory of God, that he would be hallowed and honored through what we say and through how we live. Commenting on this prayer, preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, he says, we must never fail to observe the order which is taught here by our blessed Lord and Savior. Before we begin to think of ourselves, before we begin to think of our needs, even before the concern we have for others, we must start with this great concern about God, his honor, his glory. There is no principle in connection with the Christian life that exceeds this in importance. Martin Lloyd-Jones is noticing that by Jesus' example, the way he prays, he's instructing us that when we pray, like when we live, our great priority, the great priority of your life, your chief end, ought to be God's glory, ought to be hallowing his name. I wonder if it's not the case that so many of our prayers are anemic, are weak, because we've replaced your with my. We're self-centered, and there's a preoccupation with our desires and needs and what we want and who we are. And those things choke out life from our prayers. Instead, in the Bible, we see consistently that the rationale for the existence of the universe, the world, and us in it, it's all to do with the glory of God. Just a few verses to illustrate. Why did God create the world? Why does what exists exist? Revelation chapter 4, worthy are you, God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? You created all things. By your will they exist. We're being told in these verses that creation itself is rationale for the worship of God. Similarly, Psalm 19:1, that the heavens, they declare the glory of God. In fact, we see in the Bible, if we had more time to study this, that the world itself is one big proclamation of God's glory. It shows us his artistry, his beauty, shows us God. Not only is God's glory the rationale for creation, but also for redemption, for renewing and remaking and recreating a people for himself. Example, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20. God speaking about his chosen people, his remade people. These are people I have formed for myself. Why? That they might declare my praise. Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Jesus, through his example, is showing us that the great priority in our lives, like our prayers, must not be ourselves, must be God. Now, a few weeks back, I was playing golf, and I got paired up with a couple of fellas, and so we start talking about what we do and so forth, and it comes out that I'm a pastor. And so the one guy, he says, I bet you see a lot of stuff. What's the biggest problem that you have to confront out there? Is it, you know, unwed pregnancy? Is it drugs? Tell me, you know. And I said, no, it's not anything that's out there at all. It's what's in here. It's that we neglect the glory and worship of God. And he was like, what are you talking about? And so I was telling him, I was like, the problem is we're apathetic about God. All of the people I know, the people on my street, my friends and myself and so on and so forth. What we do in effect in life is make our lives about loving ourselves and serving ourselves and enjoying ourselves instead of having God as King or Lord in our lives with his glory and his worship, the main focus. And in as much as we do that, we not only fail to love God, but we fail subsequently, symptomatically, we fail to love our neighbor as ourself because we're so preoccupied with ourselves and we're so self-absorbed. And I think this is the most widespread and persistent message of our day. Love and accept yourself. Serve yourself. Enjoy yourself. And in doing so, we crowd out God from any sort of sense of importance or place and priority in our lives. So we're told, we're constantly bombarded with the idea that if you're overweight, if you're not esteemed in your work, if you're lonely, if you're struggling in life, if you're whatever, in a loveless marriage, what do you need to do? You need to be happy with yourself. The path to contentment and joy and fulfillment is loving yourself more, accepting yourself, right? No! That's exactly what got you in the problem in the first place. It continues, you stay on this carousel, you can't get off it. It continues to put you at the center of your life with everything revolving around you and your enjoyments and your desires. And of course, as backwards as it may seem, that's the path to misery. If you live for yourself and to love yourself, you will fail. you'll be disillusioned and disappointed. Pastor and preacher John Piper, he says it like this: do you want heaven to be a hall full of mirrors? Or would you rather that all the mirrors be gone and you would be able to behold God in his glory forever? If we make our life a hall of mirrors, all about us, not only is that boring, right? But it's doomed for disaster, because the world is not about you. And your life is not even about you. And so to supplant God and his place and his priority, the "your" in this phrase, hallowed be your name, to make it about hallowed be my name, I exist to glorify myself, to enjoy myself, that's bankrupt. Another pastor, John Stott, he says it this way. He says, when we become concerned with our own little names, liking to see it embossed on notepaper or hitting the headlines in the press or defending it when it's attacked, when we become concerned about our own little empires, bossing, influence, manipulating others to boost our ego, when we become concerned with our own silly little wills, wanting it our way, getting upset when our will is frustrated, he says then that this is counter to Christianity. That the Christian countercultural way is that the top priority and concern is not our name, our kingdom, or our will, but God's. And we can only pray these petitions with integrity when we make them a part of our Christian profession. Hallowed be your name. As in Jesus' prayer, what we learn in this prayer is that the great priority of our prayers and also of our lives is not ourselves. Instead, it has to do with who God is, his person reflected in his name, and regarding him as holy, honoring him, glorifying him. Okay, so what does that look like in real life? Well, come to a Bible study. That's always the question we're trying to answer, right? This is always what we're talking about in one way or another at church. And it looks different based on who you are and where you are and what you're doing in life. It means believing what God has said. It means obeying him in daily life. And that might take the form of giving thanks to God as you enjoy a glass of wine, or disciplining your children, or serving someone else, or whatever it may be, right? But we're always seeking to ask the question we ought to be, because the Christian life is one that reorients us from our native disposition of self to God, so that we're always asking the question, does this activity in which I'm engaging, does this lifestyle bring honor to God? Does it hallow his name? And that's the first half, right? Knowing to ask the question and practicing asking it. So does this bring honor to God that I'm whatever I'm engaged in? And the second part, of course, is figuring out through understanding God's word, his law, his commandments, his will, understanding, given my particular place and time and situation, how do those things apply? And that's what we talk about. That's what we mean when we talk about discerning the will of God, what's pleasing to him, and how we live the Christian life. That's what it means to grow in Christian maturity, is more and more in all stations and all parts to have this God word, God-oriented life, where self is not at center, but instead we seek to honor God. In the Lord's Prayer, in Jesus' example, he saves us from the preoccupation of self and says instead, the first thing when you're ready to pray, the first principle for your life, here it is, hallowed be your name to God. My friends, let's do this together. Would you stand with me and we'll pray Jesus' prayer together. You note it's found on page 8 in your bulletin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.